Welcome, good evening. Happy everybody was able to make it out tonight, and look forward to the fellowship afterwards. Thank you all who brought food. That's going to be wonderful. What a blessing that is to us all. I want to begin by asking the Lord to bless our time, and then we'll go ahead and begin. So please bow silently with me. Father, it's been a rich day of instruction from your word. I thank you, Lord, for both messages we received this morning, and ask you that you would continue to work through my efforts here this afternoon, this evening, and do what you did this morning. Make your word be proclaimed boldly and rightly, and I pray that it would have your work in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to understand some of these basic truths from your word, that we might have a clear perspective on this world and how you have ordained and designed things in such a way that is for our good and for your glory. And so help us to do that, we pray, in Christ's precious name. Amen. So Psalm 127, verse 1, the first stanza of that psalm says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." Imagine trying to build a house without a blueprint. You've got the best lumber, the best tools, skilled workers, but you have no plan. What's going to happen? Well, after a while, the walls aren't going to match up, and perhaps the plumbing won't drain in the you flip the light switch and the garage door opens, or, you know, silly things are going to start happening. Stuff's not going to work, and basically chaos will eventually take over, and after a while that house will collapse under its own weight. Well, when we look around at our world today, that's exactly what we see happening. Of course, I'm not talking about our literal houses that we live in, although I know there are some poorly designed ones in the world. But what I'm talking about is the foundational institutions of life and society, really. We see families crumbling. We see churches all over the world compromising and wavering. And we see society in general spiraling into disorder. And why is this? Well, it's because we, as humanity, have rejected and abandoned the divine architect's design for these institutions. And instead, we've decided to build families and churches and governments however we feel. Man has become the designer, denying the divine blueprint, and this results, just as in my little analogy, or illustration rather, of it results in confusion and chaos and eventually collapse. What we have in God's word, though, is the blueprint, graciously given to us in order that we might have order and be flourishing in society. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. And so far in our foundations course, we've kind of built a framework from Scripture for our faith. In lesson one, we talked about how Scripture is inspired and inerrant and sufficient. We talked about God's holy and sovereign character and how he is unchanging in lesson two. In lesson three, we talked about man and how we are fallen and in need of a Savior. Lessons four and five, we discussed how Christ is that Savior, fully God yet fully man, and how he alone can save us. And we talked a little bit about the process in which he does that. And then the last one, we talked about how the Holy Spirit reveals Christ to us and empowers us to live out our holy lives. Tonight we return to the Word of God to see how he has perfectly designed these three basic institutions, family, church, and government. These aren't human inventions. They are instead divine creations, each one reflecting God's glory and his authority. And each one has a purpose in his redemptive plan. And I think that's why we see each one of them is under attack in the world today, because the world hates God, it hates his order, his truth, and it wants to do things its own way. And when I say it, I mean humanity. We see this in how marriage has been redefined. Churches have been marginalized and, as I said, corrupted with all kinds of silly and false doctrines. And everywhere we look today, it's become the norm to rebel against the authority and the rule of law. It's gotten so bad that now the unthinking masses, even in our own country, are promoting oppressive and corrupt evil government systems. This is all part of the common humanistic philosophy of our day, which says, follow your heart. That's what mankind seeks to do. Do what thou wilt, I think is what Aleister Crowley said, that he was the founder of the Satanic Church in America. But Jeremiah 17:9 warns that the heart is deceitful, and it is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Fewer and fewer people today follow God's prescription in Proverbs 3:5, which tells us to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. Instead, we seek to do what we want. And again, the we is the general humanity I'm speaking of. God's word calls us to trust his perfect order in everything, his truth, his design. And so we're going to explore these three foundational truths that God, we're going to look at God's design for the family. This is the cornerstone for his plan, and that the church is the pillar and the buttress or support of truth, and that human government is an extension of God's authority on earth. So our goal is to understand his design for these basic institutions that we might live in clarity. So let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 2 this morning. We'll open our Bibles with teachable hearts, and we'll look and see what God has for us. We begin with this most foundational of these institutions, God's design for the family. This is the cornerstone of his plan. In Genesis 2, from the very beginning, God established the family as the cornerstone. The family is not an evolutionary or cultural construct. It is part of God's eternal divine plan for humanity. It is the first institution he created, long before he created nations, long before he created churches, or long before human government. And it reflects his nature, his character, and the authority, his authority, in a very unique way. And so let's unpack this by looking at three key verses. We're going to begin here in Genesis 2, verses 18 to 24. Follow along with me. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper, suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib, which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So we pause or stop right there. So here we see that God has created Eve, that's the woman, as a helper for man. And that word helper in the Hebrew is the word azer. If you were in the ladies, the godly woman's Bible study, we talked about that, how azer is the same word used throughout the Old Testament. It means helper, and it's used throughout the Old Testament even to speak of God as our helper. In fact, in Psalm 33 and verse 20, it says, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." And that's that same word. So it doesn't mean servant, but a helpful partner, a complement. The woman is taken from Adam's side, showing equality in value, yet distinction in role. And there's a quote by Matthew Henry, a rather famous one about this, that I like to reference. Matthew Henry said, "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." I think that's a sweet description of this text. And verse 24 sets this pattern for the family right here, where he says that a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That one flesh union, rooted in this covenant we call marriage, isn't merely based on emotional intimacy or physical union. It reflects something far deeper. It actually reflects the image of God himself. Back in Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26, when God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness," there's a beautiful harmony here in this picture of marriage. God made man and woman distinct, didn't he? Very distinct. We're very different. Yet joined together in a covenant that reflects both the unity and the diversity, just as we see in the Godhead itself. So marriage also mirrors Christ. It mirrors his unbreakable bond with his church. As we're going to see here in a few minutes in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul exhorts husbands to love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So this design for the family isn't, like I said, it's not a product of the culture or chance or whatever. It is anchored in creation and the way God designed men and women. It predates the fall and is in part a reflection of God's triune nature. It reveals his character and his unity, his love, his order for things. It is God's unchanging blueprint for the family, and therefore it is not subject to redefinition, regardless of how many people try. But we live in a world after Genesis 3, don't we? A post-sin world. Sin has entered into the world and it has fractured everything, even the marriage relationship. Marriage after sin was no longer marked by unity, but by tension and selfishness. Headship became dominion. Submission became resistance, and the beauty of God's design for marriage was distorted. Yet even in a fallen world, God's blueprint still stands, doesn't it? He didn't abandon the design. Instead, he sent Christ to redeem the design. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul shows us how God takes what sin has broken, specifically this marriage covenant, this marriage relationship, and restores it through the gospel. Marriage has now become a living picture, not just of God himself, but of redemption. We look at here in verse 22, and we're going to read down to verse 4 of chapter 6. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Because we are members of his body, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." There's our Genesis 2 quote. "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." And then he adds children in chapter 6. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So Paul directly binds marriage to this covenant creation, or creation. What am I trying to say? Paul directly connects the marriage relationship back to creation by quoting that verse there in verse 31 from Genesis chapter 2. He reaffirms God's design for marriage and creation. But he shows how God now uses it to reflect Christ's redemptive work. We see that wives are called to submit to their husbands as to the Lord there in verse 22. And this isn't about inferiority or inequality. Submission reflects the church's willing, loving, and trusting response to Christ. And therefore, it reflects the same thing in the wife. It's not demeaning. Submission is not demeaning, but rather it is beautiful when it mirrors Christ and his church and the relationship we have. It should not be oppressive, but rather it is devotional. And it's not because of inherent weakness in the woman, just the opposite. It actually comes from a strength of faith in God and in his design. Because as women truly trust the Lord and trust in his design for marriage, they submit to their husbands because they know that's how God ordained it. Husbands, on the other hand, are called to love their wives sacrificially, to love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her there in verse 25. And that's, of course, not a license for domination or control. It's a call to die to self. It is servant leadership. It is costly love to serve her and to lead her and protect her and provide for her, to prioritize her spiritual and physical well-being above your own needs and your own comfort. That's what Christ did for the church, and that's what man is supposed to do for his wife. And children are called to obey their parents in the Lord, verse 1 of chapter 6. And then he goes on to even say that parents, fathers especially, are commanded to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We know that elsewhere, but also not provoking them or crushing them, but shepherding them with, well, I said elsewhere, that's actually in verse 4, but shepherding their hearts with the truth. That's what we're called to do for the children. Now, these roles that he's given us, they're not arbitrary roles, are they? No, of course not. They flow from the very character of God, from his compassion and his righteousness, his order, that he orders things. And although sin does distort these relationships, by grace through Christ, he restores them. And that's why the family becomes not just a functional unit, a family that follows God's design, but it becomes a gospel testimony in a way, because it reflects that redemptive quality of the gospel, that Christ is redeeming man. So Paul reinforces this same pattern in Colossians. If you want to turn a couple pages to Colossians chapter 3, in verses 18 to 21, we see Paul again says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, also love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." And so here again we see that wives are to submit and husbands are to love and children are to obey and fathers are to nurture. And again here Paul uses this key phrase that sort of grounds all of it. He says there at the end of verse 18, "in the Lord." That's where the strength for all of this comes from, in the Lord. That's where the authority and the power for submission and the authority for leading and all of that and obeying, it all comes in the Lord. These family roles aren't based on personal preference or personality, anything like that. They're based on God's design. And they're carried out by God's power, all to his glory. So the Christian home becomes this microcosm of the kingdom of God. It's driven by mutual submission to Christ. We saw that back in Ephesians, where the man is the head of the wife, but Christ is the head of the man, right? Ultimately. And so the family is where the gospel is lived out, visibly, as husbands and wives show grace to one another and forgiveness and support each other, and the husband leads as Christ should lead, and the wife submits as the church should submit, and the children obey as we all should obey, and parents discipline their children and disciple their children It's all a picture of the church, or I'm sorry, the kingdom. So, of course, this family design is under attack today. Marriage has been redefined, as seen in the promotion of same-sex unions and cohabitation without marriage at all and no-fault divorce. Marriage doesn't really mean anything anymore. You can just, you know, take it or leave it with no fault. Parenting, as God's design, is neglected and redefined as well. Single parenting is regarded just as good as a two-parent family, or by some, even preferred. Children raised by screens and not by parents or by the scripture, and the roles that God has designed are dismissed and considered outdated and even oppressive. It's no longer father knows best, which most of us here, I think, didn't watch Father Knows Best. I certainly didn't. It was a little bit before my time. But I think we all know of that TV show, Father Knows Best. It's no longer Father Knows Best. Now it's Modern Family. That's the picture of the church we see in our culture today, where fathers are optional, marriage is whatever you make of it, authority is oppressive, roles are fluid, and the biblical model of a godly home is treated as if it is bigoted or backward in some way. But again, the Word of God has not changed, has it? No. The blueprint for the family still stands, and the home that honors Him still shines like a light amid all the darkness and confusion in this world, just as Psalm 127 told us, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it in labor, those who build it labor in vain. So the world calls their redefining of the family progress, but what does the Bible call it? Rebellion or disobedience. So what are we to do when God's design for the family is mocked and attacked? Well, we go by the book. It doesn't matter what the world says. We return to God's blueprint. We trust in His word and we live it out. So husbands lead like Christ-like, lead with Christ-like sacrifice, and wives submit and support and strengthen your husband's leadership. And parents, disciple your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And children, honor your parents. Honor God in your current role, which is to obey your parents. And that's the picture of a godly home. It's not perfect because we're sinners, but it's faithful. It's a home where the Bible is open and taught, where repentance is practiced and the gospel is lived out. It's where lives are shaped by the truth. And that kind of home just blesses everyone, not only those in that house, but those that know that family in this world. That kind of family is, well, it blesses society as a whole. So this is God's first institution. It reflects his nature, his truth. It displays his glory. It even reflects, in a way, Christ's plan of redemption. And when it collapses, society soon follows after it. So we come to the second institution that God has ordained for our good, and that's the church. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here we have a simple yet important description of the church. Look at verses 14 and 15. Paul says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So Paul says that the church is God's household, which therefore consists of God's family. And he says that the church, or ecclesia, the called out assembly of the it is the called out assembly of the living God, and this is meaning that he is active and present and alive within his family. And it has a divine assignment, he says. It is to be the pillar and support of the truth, to uphold and display the truth of God in a truth-hating and God-hating world. So that's what it means to be a pillar and a support of the truth. As a pillar holds the truth up high and a support anchors it firmly, so too the church is to proclaim what is true and protect it from distortion. And you put all that together, and that's the family of God, called out and indwelt and empowered by God to reveal, proclaim, and protect the truth of God. And what you have is the church is a visible expression of Christ's body on earth. In Ephesians chapter 4, if you turn back to Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 11 through 16, we read this. He says, "And he," that being God, "gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fit and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." So Paul here is telling us that Christ gave the church leaders. First, there were apostles and prophets who delivered the word of God to the early church. They didn't have the New Testament, so they needed that. There were evangelists that were given to go out and spread the gospel, and pastor teachers to shepherd and guide the church. And all of these, he said, are sent by God to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of faith, maturity in doctrine, and steadfast in truth. Without the church, believers remain like spiritual infants, tossed about by every wind of doctrine. But in a healthy church, believers can grow and be grounded and be steady, speaking the truth in love and building one another up, as he says. I really don't understand those who claim to follow Christ but want nothing to do with his church. I don't think that computes. They say they know and love the Lord Jesus and even follow him, but then they reject the gift of his family and his power and presence on earth in his church. You hear them say things like, I don't need a church. I can worship God on my own. Or I don't need a pastor preaching to me. I can read the Bible fine on my own. Have you ever met anybody like that? Yeah, I think we all have. I find it interesting that those people tend to be the ones whose doctrine is the most errant, most in error. That mindset is not only foreign to the New Testament, it's actually disobedient to Christ. There's no category in the Bible for a healthy, growing believers who live disconnected from a local body. Church is not optional. It is essential. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25 make that clear. When the author says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." To neglect the church is to neglect the very means that Christ has given us, one of the means Christ has given us for our sanctification. It is to reject the structure that he ordained for your spiritual maturity and even protection. You can't properly grow in biblical doctrine. You can't serve the body of Christ. You can't submit to spiritual leadership. You can't partake of the Lord's table, which is a communal table. You can't practice church discipline and be disciplined in return without being part of a local church. It's like saying you love the shepherd, but you don't want anything to do with his flock. And there are many reasons why people choose not to go to church. Sometimes it's pride, but sometimes it's because they've been hurt by a church. Sometimes it's a matter of convenience, and sometimes it's because it's difficult to find a good, solid church that aligns with your understanding of sound doctrine. But none of these excuses, or any other excuses, erase the truth that if Christ loved the church enough that he would die for her, then how can any of us say we love him and yet ignore the very bride for whom he died? So the church isn't about entertainment or personal preference. It's not a spiritual vending machine that we show up and put our tithe in and take out what we want and then discard the rest. It's about Christ. It's about his word. It's about his gospel, his glory. It is his body, his bride, and he is building it for his purposes. And those purposes are for our good. What did Jesus say in Matthew 16 right after Peter's confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God? He said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not stand up against it or overpower it. And think about that. He said, I will build my church. He didn't say, I did build my church or I am building my church. He says, I will build my church. He's pointing forward to something at that moment, something new, something not yet fully formed that we read a little while ago. Paul used that word mystery. And so this raises a couple of vital theological questions. If the church didn't exist in Christ today, if it was still yet future, when did it actually begin? What makes it different from Israel? And how does it fit into God's redemptive plan? Well, I just want to answer those questions real quick. First, here in Ephesians, turn back a page to chapter 3. First, we see the reality that the church was a New Testament mystery. Okay, so here in verses 4 and 6 of chapter 3, he says, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This word for mystery, mysterion, it's not something spooky or something unknowable, but rather it's something previously hidden by God, but now revealed. And that mystery, Paul is telling us here, is that Jew and Gentile alike will be united in this one body, this church. Equal standing, filled with the Spirit, made one in Christ. He talks about that in Galatians, where the wall of separation, at the temple you had all these walls that separated everybody's access to God. That's all been torn down, he says. That was not revealed in the Old Testament. The prophets spoke of Gentiles being blessed and even included in Israel, but not of a new unified body called the church. This is something new, something hidden in ages past and unveiled through Christ and his apostles. So the church isn't an extension of Israel. It is a distinct body called out by grace and formed through the gospel. And that leads us to the second truth, one that is often misunderstood, that the church is not Israel and it doesn't replace Israel. God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. And these are very simple explanations I'm giving you. There's far more depth that we could go into on these things, but for the sake of time, since we're dealing with all three of these institutions in one lesson, we're just giving the basics. In Romans chapter 11, in verse 25, we read this. He says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. There's our word again, this word for mystery. Excuse me. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. So the promises made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the land, the kingdom, the Messiah reigning on David's throne, all of those, they're all going to be fulfilled literally. God has not abandoned his covenant to the nation of Israel, but the church is not a nation, is it? It's not. It's not defined by ethnicity or by borders. It's a spiritual body made up of all who believe in Christ. Jew and Gentile alike, male and female, slave and free, all of that doesn't matter. It is distinct from Israel, and it exists for a distinct purpose in the current age, this age of the Gentiles or time of the Gentiles. And so when did the church actually begin? Well, keep your finger here in Romans, because we're going to jump back to chapter 2, and then we're going to come right back to Romans. Acts chapter 2, real quick, in verses 1 through 4, he says, "When the day of Pentecost had come," and there's our answer, the day of Pentecost, "they were all gathered in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them." And the them that they're talking about, of course, are the apostles. "And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." So here's where it all began at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, just as it was prophesied in the Old Testament God would do. Not just to empower believers, but to indwell them permanently. This is the moment that marked the beginning of the church as we know it, a Spirit-filled body of believers joined to Christ and to one another and equipped to bear witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So God had always had a people, but now through the Holy Spirit's indwelling, through the new covenant, he permanently indwells his people, and that didn't happen in the old covenant. There the Spirit would come for a time, but then it would leave. But now, in this new work that God is doing in the church, the Spirit comes to dwell permanently in those who belong to Christ. And that gives us great assurance. That gives us assurance of our salvation, for what God gives are permanent, he says there at the end. He says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So the church is not a continuation of Israel. It's a new body formed by the Spirit and empowered for gospel ministry, and we know it's been commissioned to go to the ends of the earth and share Christ. And of course, this calling won't be easy, because we know the church is under immense pressure in our day. Churches are tempted to soften the truth, to prioritize experience over doctrine, and because of this, many drift into moral compromise in order to appease the culture. But Jim went there this morning in John chapter 17, when Christ is praying for his church. He's praying for all of us. He says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." The church cannot afford to abandon its post. As the pillar and support of the truth, we don't invent the truth, but rather we uphold it, and we don't try to change it or improve it, but rather we simply proclaim it. The church is not here to entertain the world, but to confront the world with God's truth. So that means we are to take church seriously. We don't treat it as optional or as a add-on to our lives. We join the church, we serve in the church, we submit to the leadership in Christ, and we come back again and again to be built up in the most holy faith, but also to build up others. We hold fast to the gospel, we disciple and are discipled, we speak truth in love, we make sure everything we do together points to Christ, because we recognize that this isn't our church, this is his church. Just as he said, "I will build it." So the family is the foundation for all of society. The church is the pillar and support of the truth, a visible representation of Christ, but what about the world beyond our homes and churches? And that brings us to our third and final institution, God's design for government, a servant under God's sovereignty. So Romans chapter 13. In verses 1 through 7, no one likes these verses, I have to admit. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Well, right there, we're like, all right, I don't like this one. I don't like where you're going with this, Lord. He says, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Therefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So this is one of the most direct and sweeping statements about human government in all of Scripture. From the beginning, God instituted civil authority. He did this, we see, early in Genesis, after the fall. Government is not a product of social evolution. It's part of God's design for human society. Just like the family and the church, it is a divine institution. And Paul is telling us that he established human government for order and justice and the restraint of evil. So we start with the foundational truth here that government is appointed by God. All government exists because God establishes it. That's what Paul says here in verse 1. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by him. That means every ruler, every office, every throne, whether they are righteous or wicked, sits under God's sovereign hand and is there because of his authority, because he ordained it. Even the unjust rulers operate within God's purposes, and that's hard for us to grasp. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, says, it is God who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. Even Nebuchadnezzar knew this in chapter 4, verse 17. He's recounting this vision that he got, and the angelic messengers said, the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes. In other words, God raises up kings and kingdoms, and he removes them just the same. No one ascends to power apart from God ordaining it. That was true of Nebuchadnezzar, along with every other ruler in history. Whether it be Cyrus, as we are looking this morning in Ezra, all the way to King Herod, we think of the pharaohs in Egypt. God raised them all up, didn't he? Yeah, from Nimrod all the way to Herod. God ordained and established them all. Even Pontius Pilate, who sentenced Christ to the cross, he was under God's sovereign rule. We see this in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. It's declared that both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together against the Jews to do whatever your hand, speaking to God, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Pontius Pilate did exactly what God ordained Pontius Pilate to do. Who's in charge when evil regimes and movements rise up? God is always in charge. Proverbs 16, verse 4 says that the Lord made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil. In Ecclesiastes 7:14, God has made the day of prosperity as well as the day of adversity. So, Christian, don't panic when governments fail. Our nation is about to celebrate its 250th year, right? Next year, we're going to celebrate 250 years. Throughout history, large empires and dominant governments tend to last somewhere between 200 and 250 years, while the smaller, less stable ones only last a few years, sometimes single digits. And we've done pretty well here in America to last as long as we have. And, of course, there's no telling how much longer we will last. But one thing is sure, we won't last forever. America will eventually fail, but God won't. Even in that, he will forever be in control. Now, if human government is from God, what is the role of this human government? Well, he answered that for us here in verses 3 and 4. He says, the rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. He says, do what is good and you'll have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Now, of course, he's speaking here in the best case scenario of a righteous human government, or at least as righteous as it can be, one that would be following its responsibility as God ordained it. So civil government isn't supposed to be about power, but rather about justice. It's a God-ordained tool for keeping peace in this fallen world. And when it functions rightly, it punishes lawlessness and it protects the innocent. And that's why Paul says here that it's an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. It bears a sword for a reason. And when it does function well, it serves us. But when it fails, as it often does, we remember that our ultimate hope isn't in human government. Now, an important clarification here in Romans 13, it calls us to submit to governing authorities, right? But it certainly does not call us to worship governing authorities, and it never calls us to obey when obedience would mean disobeying God. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29, I think we're all familiar with that account. As Peter and the apostles were jailed for preaching the gospel, their reaction to the high court was, we must, in verse 29, he says, we must obey God rather than men. And that's the line in the sand. We are to honor and we are to submit to our government, no matter who's in charge, because we know God has ordained it over us. So we pay our taxes, like he says here. We respect their authority. 1 Peter 2:17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And we even pray for our leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And that's what life is like under a human government that functions as God intends. It's a tranquil and quiet life, able to live in all godliness and dignity without fear of oppression. But if the government commands what God forbids, or forbids what God commands, we obey God, period. We all got a good picture of this in our nation not too many years ago in 2020. And even if that means we are oppressed or jailed or even martyred, because that's what the apostles did, and that's what faithful Christians have always done. Submission to government does not mean we have to remain silent, nor does it mean we compromise. It is honoring what God has ordained up until obedience to man would mean disobedience to God. And that's when we resist. That's the line. So we must know, and I don't think anybody here would disagree, that human government is not the kingdom of God. Even at its best, government's not our hope. It was never meant to be. I absolutely love my country. I consider myself a patriot, even more so my state. I love the state of Texas, but my hope is not that America will be great again or that Texas will secede and we'll just slough off. I'd love to see that too. I don't know, maybe I wouldn't. I don't really have a dog in that fight. Our hope is not that that humanity will become multiplanetary as Elon Musk wants us to be. My hope is in Christ's kingdom to come. Psalm 146, verse 3, do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. So, the family reflects God's nature and his character, the church upholds and proclaims his truth, and government exists to hold back chaos in a broken world. And so we do all those things. We vote and we participate in human government to whatever extent you feel called to. We serve, but we don't trust in princes. We don't look to presidents or parties to redeem what only Christ can restore. And that's because this world is not his kingdom. Our king is still coming, right? And that's what Revelation 20 reminds us, that there is a king coming and he will rule in righteousness. In fact, turn to Revelation, and this, I think, might be where we end. Revelation chapter 20. He says here, in verses 1 through 7, he says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon and serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And then he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nation any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God, and Christ will reign with him, priests of God and Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then in verse 7, he says, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And then he goes on to describe what happens at Armageddon. So we notice there, they came to life in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, they came to life and reigned with Christ for how long? 1,000 years, right? That is the millennial kingdom. Six times in six verses, he gives this designation of 1,000 years. That's not symbolic, that's emphatic. When things are repeated, that's emphasis. A plain sense reading of Scripture, even in a prophetic sense or prophetic narrative like this is, tells us that when something is stated repeatedly, clearly, we are to take it literally unless the context gives us reason not to. And in this passage, there are no symbols, there are no beasts or visions or angels for interpretation. It simply says again and again, 1,000 years, as it unfolds in a straightforward chronology here. So the plain reading tells us that Jesus will return literally and bodily, as he will establish justice, he will crush evil and rule the nations with a rod of iron for how long? 1,000 years. So we don't expect perfection from human government now. We live under flawed governments in a flawed world, but we do look forward to this day when Christ himself will establish his millennial kingdom. So, how do we live as Christians under government? We honor those who are in authority. We don't idolize them, of course. We obey the law unless it contradicts God's word. We speak the truth when the government suppresses it. We pray for those in office, not because we always agree, but because God commands us to. And we fix our hope not on not on Washington or a man, but on our true King, Jesus Christ, because we know that one day all of these governments are going to fail. All of these governments will fail. Every leader will bow, and every law will be subject to the law of Christ. As is prophesied in Isaiah 9:6, the government will rest upon his shoulder, and the kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So we close now, step back and ask the question that we began with, really that's been building throughout this whole message, which is, whose design are we building by? In Psalm 127:1, again, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And now we see why. God has given us a blueprint for our families, a blueprint for our church, and for society at large. And when we ignore that, chaos is what follows. But when we follow it, when we build our homes and we lead our churches and we live in a society according to God's word, we end up reflecting his glory in a world that desperately needs that. And that's all part of his design. In the family, we see a picture of Christ's covenantal love. One man, one woman, one flesh, mirroring his love for the church. And in the church, we find the body of Christ built on truth and growing in holiness and proclaiming the gospel. And in human government and society, as even though it's flawed and fallen, God ordains those governments in order to restrain evil until Christ returns to reign in righteousness. And none of these things can exist without him. Our homes and churches and governments, they're all going to fall apart unless the Lord builds them. And that's why this matters. This isn't psychology, this is theology, because it's from God. It's about his authority written into the structure of life itself here on earth, how he has ordained it to display his glory and to bless us. So, let's see, we all fix our eyes on him because of these institutions. They all point us forward, don't they? To a better family, a perfect church, and a coming kingdom. So, that's what I have for us tonight. I'm going to close this in prayer, and then we're going to have some fellowship time, and if there's anything anybody would like to add or have any questions, we can do that. Let me pray first, brother. Is that okay? Thank you. Thank you, Father, for your perfect design that you've given to us, your perfect design for the family and for the church and for the government. And we thank you, Father, that you are the master builder. You are the one whom we can trust that unless you build the house, that what we do is in vain. And so we ask you, Father, to forgive us for the many times and the many ways in which we have chosen not to build according to your design, and we've trusted in our own wisdom. We've tried to redefine marriage or the family or the church. We've tried to lead the church in a way that's not according to your word, and the same thing in our human government, Father. Thank you, Lord, for Christ, for our Savior. Thank you for the promise that he will come back and establish his kingdom. We look for that. We ask you to strengthen us, Lord. Strengthen the homes of all those here and in your church worldwide, Lord, in your people. Strengthen our homes that we might lead them as Christ led his church, or leads his church, rather. And I pray that, Father, you would purify your church as the pillar and support of church of truth. Help us to do that, Lord. And may we walk in joyful obedience in submission not only to our earthly government, as long as that's according to your word, but most importantly, may we walk in joyful obedience to your word and walk with you in by your Spirit. And we ask this all to the glory of your Son, in whom we pray. Amen. Thank you. Randy, what did you have to ask?
I had a question about Roman numeral 3.
Uh-huh.